You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 208, and today Jason and I are going to be talking about a specific question that in modern day America, in our current cultural situation, has become less hypothetical and more reality on a grander scale or a growing scale. Obviously, we recognize that as our culture has moved away from God's word and has seen the inevitable breakdown of all good things that God designed, like the family, like marriage, like all these other things, the result is a lot of brokenness, and that brokenness tends to pervert in a human wisdom sense. I mean, keep in mind the encouragement from the book of Proverbs, which is there is only two forms of wisdom. There is the fear of the Lord that leads to true wisdom, or there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And certainly we see that played out, Jason, all across our culture, that as we walk away from the Lord and seek our own wisdom, see what's right in our own eyes, the result is just greater destruction, greater breakdown, nothing like God's good for us. And that then plays out in the home, in society, in the church, so on and so forth. But the specific question is relating to what happens when you have a family member or a friend or a relative or somebody who is a same-sex attracted person or identifies as gay, lesbian, transgender, so on and so forth, LGBTQ+IA. I don't even know what all the letters stand for anymore, but what happens when they want to have a wedding, have a marriage, or quote unquote marriage, and they invite you? What do you do? What's the Christian response to this? And that is, of course, a tough question for a lot of people, because you're balancing this reality that we are called as believers in Jesus to love people, and at the same time, we are called to have no party or no part in sin, to not be party to sin, and to not encourage, you know, that in other people as well. And so what do you do in a case like this? Most of the time, the question arises because there is a effect one way or the other. Something is going to happen. If I go to the wedding, maybe I'm celebrating or maybe I'm supporting sin. If I don't go to the wedding, then maybe I've closed the door on relationship with these people, or they feel unloved, or they feel judged, or so on and so forth. And usually, at least Jason, that's what I found, the base of the question comes down to that, right? What is the Christian thing to do? We can't celebrate sin, yet we also don't want to close off relationship. What is the play here?
It's a great question. And obviously, you know, should a Christian attend a same-sex, quote-unquote, marriage? Behind that question is, of course, the bigger question, what is marriage? And, you know, because if you start on the wrong foundation, you know, you're going to have no basis for not going to the wedding, and it will come across as just being unloving, bigoted, whatever you want to say. But you're right, you know, is homosexuality a sin is the other basic question behind that practical question of should we go to this same-sex wedding? And in every sense that I've talked to people about this, that has been the concern, is I don't want to cut off my relationship with this person, but I do hold that marriage is between a man and a woman. And it's good to just reaffirm that is what the Bible teaches. You know, from the very beginning, literally very beginning of the Bible, God makes man male and female. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, we see that it's God who creates the woman from the man for the man. And that as they cling to each other, they form this husband-wife union, this unique relationship. And so from the very beginning, heterosexual monogamous marriage is marriage. And people call this the traditional understanding of marriage. But I mean, so many studies have been done. A guy named J.D. Unwin did a study where he looked at the history of so many nations. I think he looked at 70-some nations and where marriage, traditional marriage, was upheld. And then for those nations that at some point rejected the traditional definition of marriage, they, in every case, were just basically, as a society, they began to crumble within, I think it was two or three generations. So, marriage fundamentally is ordered to the production or the reproduction of children. So that's a big reason, just from a purely like civil perspective, and it's an argument I would say the Bible makes, because it talks about the fruit of the womb and that marriage relationship, that covenant is right. That's where, you know, it's only when a male-female sexual union happens that you can have any offspring. And as much as people want to say things today like men can be pregnant or women can be dads, that in all these cases, of course, underlying that is a deception of identity trumping reality, or perceived identity trumping reality, because you have to have that male-female union to have a child. And so marriage as an institution is interested in the rearing, the bringing into this world of children and the rearing of children. And if that is no longer seen as a unique union, a unique relationship, then you basically open the door on anything can be called a marriage. And that's, we've already seen that start to happen where just recently, Jamie, I saw another article about a throuple. A throuple, if you don't know what that is, don't feel bad, because it's insane, to be frank. But it's this idea that we can have these polyamorous relationships where three people can be equally in love, be married, and that's called a throuple instead of a couple. And, you know, it's the kind of stuff that, you know, people probably could never have imagined even 40 maybe years ago. But this is stuff that is trumpeted as, oh, this is progressive. This is the new reality we have to look forward to. So all that to say, if we veer off from the basic understanding of marriage from the beginning, as God designed it, as Jesus reaffirmed in Matthew 19, Mark 10, you know, we have no basis for saying what qualifies as marriage if we have no definition from God. If he is no longer the one telling us what marriage is, then it ends up kind of being this substitute word for when two people want to be, in some sense, romantically or erotically involved and committed to one another. Which, again, you're leaving out the whole aspect of children, and you're basically saying that either the mom or dad are no longer essential for the rearing of children. They're no longer important, because you're now making the case that two dads are just as good of a family unit for raising kids as a mom and a dad. And that is never presented as the ideal in scripture. And that's gotta be the basis for all Christian thinking, is what does the Word of God say about this matter? And I would just add that homosexuality, even though there's these new interpretations about it, everywhere that homosexuality is talked about in scripture, it's always presented in a negative way. The acting out your homosexual, it's a perversion in scripture. It's an abomination, in fact, in Leviticus. It's never presented in a positive light whatsoever. Those who have this practice marking their lifestyle, in 1 Corinthians 6, they are outside the kingdom of God. I would just want to encourage those of you who maybe you're a believer and you have friends who are saying I'm gay or I'm lesbian, keep in mind that those who embrace this identity and say this is who I am, according to the Bible, they are outside the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about people who struggle with same-sex attraction and understand the wrongness of acting out those desires. Like for someone who's greedy, because that's also listed. If someone is struggling with greed but recognizing it's wrong and not saying that's my identity, but wanting to, in the power of the Spirit, fight against that desire, then that's not what's being talked about in 1 Corinthians 6. But when it's given that lifestyle, when it's given that level of this is who I am, my identity, you basically have put yourself in that category that 1 Corinthians 6 says is outside the kingdom of God. Again, check it out for yourself. It's not my words. It's the word of God. And that's where we have to begin in this conversation, is recognizing what marriage is and that homosexuality is a sin. And it's everywhere talked about. Whenever it's brought up, it is talked about as a sin. And so in no way can we endorse same-sex so-called wedding, because to do so would be going against what the Word of God says about both of these things, and it would be violating our conscience to endorse this in any way. But going back to your question, Jamie, what would be the main things to think about? I want to start. I'll throw it back to you, but I would start by saying, never not attend silently. if you can help it. I say if you can help it because there might be some cases where you can't say anything to the person, and I understand that. But if I was invited to a same-sex wedding, I would want to talk to them about it. If I could in any way let them know where I stand and why I believe it, and let them know in love, hey, listen, this is where I'm coming from, I think that would go a long way, as opposed to just disregarding the invitation and tossing in the trash and cutting off communication that way. I think it's so important that we attempt at least to let them know where we stand.
Yeah, it's a good point, Jason, that, yeah, you want them to be aware, because another aspect of that is in my absence, in my silence, then you get to fill in the picture. And odds are good, I don't want you filling in the picture, right? And we see that largely with our culture, when they get to determine, you know, what we think or what we feel. Of course, they do it wrong and largely on purpose. But we're talking here about actual people that are just trying to live life. You know, they're broken. They don't know they're broken. You know, they have these desires and these feelings, and they're just living their truth, right? That's our cultural term. They're living their truth. Truth doesn't work like that, but that is the language, you know, we're hearing. And part of that is even recognizing my best gospel opportunity with someone is to actually show them what it is they really desire before the Lord, which is ultimately the love of God. And to get that, they need to experience love that's non-sexual, right? Love that's non-demanding, that isn't seeking to get something from them. And so that's part of that discussion as well. And I would even put it in those terms when I've kind of helped people walk through this, or I've talked to, you know, I personally have some friends that are living a homosexual lifestyle, and in one case claim to be a believer, in the other cases they're not. But either way, we have these kinds of conversations, and part of that is always to affirm that, hey, I love you. That's why I'm saying something, right? If I did not love you, I would just throw the invitation in the trash and wouldn't go and wouldn't say anything about it. And that would be that, right? But the fact that I'm going, hey, I want you to understand this is not God's best for you, that you are actually causing greater harm to yourself, right? You've taken the brokenness of sin, the brokenness of family origin, all these kinds of things, and now you've made it worse by continuing down a path, which this is true of all sin, not just same-sex desires or sexual attraction or orientation in that way. All sin is this way. All sexual sin and all other sin. It destroys us. It takes what is good and beautiful and what God intends, and it destroys that and destroys us in the process, right? That's the whole point of that comment, those comments in the book of Proverbs, that human wisdom leads to death, you know, and it's not just physical death, though that is often part of it, but it's death of relationships. It's death of, you know, family. It's death of community. It's death of society. It's death of all these things. And you see this played out, right? The more we lean into human wisdom, the more everything falls apart. And this is true in their life as well. It is not true that if you're same-sex attracted and you go on to marry or live out that lifestyle, you will end up happy. In fact, all of the statistical data shows the opposite of that. They're not happy. And those relationships, same gender marriage between two people of the same sex has a 300% higher likelihood of divorce. 300%. That's not a typo. You can actually look this up. This is statistical data. You're much more likely to end up divorced in that relationship. Why? Because that's not God's design, right? God designed marriage, as Jason pointed out. It has a specific design. It has a specific purpose. It has a specific use. And outside of that, I don't find another path. You know, it's not, okay, God, that was your way, but I'm just going to forge my own way that's going to ultimately satisfy me and fulfill me and make me happy. It doesn't work that way. And so in the end, you end up much more broken than when you started. And that, so that's a big part of the conversation, is part of this appeal, Jason, is like, the reason I cannot come and celebrate is not just because I believe this is sin, though it is, and I do, but it's because I cannot watch you hurt yourself.
You know, this is what the argument, you know, almost inevitably comes down to. If someone is saying that they're wanting to show support and love, then that ultimately is the issue, and that's what matters. In a sense, that's actually the same argument that someone would use for living the same-sex lifestyle. They say, you know, when Obergefell decision, when that was decided in 2015, you know, the Supreme Court, again, it was 5-4, so a slim majority dictated what marriage is, and that they said this is a fundamental right for every couple, whether you're heterosexual or homosexual. But then when that was broadcasted, everyone said love wins. That was making the headlines. Love wins. So they were all about love in the use of the term. But again, if truth is dismissed, if there's no criteria for what is marriage, or if you're not getting your criteria from scripture, you're not getting it from God, then you're ultimately saying man's word, so the Supreme Court's word and definition on marriage is the most fundamental thing. That's what you're saying. And because frankly, you know, way back when the Netherlands was the first nation to endorse or legalize same-sex marriage, the candidates on all sides, for example, in presidential elections, they all agreed, no, marriage is between a man and a woman. Like when you go back and you listen to some of those debates, it's ironic. Barack Obama in 2008 said marriage is between a man and a woman. I believe that. I always believe that. You know, Joe Biden, our current currently an office president said in 2008, I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. Why did they believe that? Why did everybody believe that, seemingly, or at least the majority, I would say, of our nation believed that even in 2008? Well, because that's fundamental to society. That is fundamental to civilization. It's what people have understood about marriage for ages. And so anytime you have a deviation from that, you are violating the truth of what marriage is. And so you're not really winning. Love isn't really winning if you're going against the truth. Anytime the truth is undermined or thrown aside, what you're ultimately saying is we get to define what is real. We get to define what marriage is. And really, we get to define what love is. And so they wouldn't say it this way. What they're really saying is my own unique to the 21st century definition of love wins. That's really what's happening. But no, not the fundamental understanding of love for ages. That's not how they would understand. That definition of love has not won with that decision. And so it's just keeping things like this in mind, that this meteoric rise in approval of same-sex marriage, which has been shaped by the Obergefell decision, because the law is a teacher. People, for better or for worse, people learn from laws. They learn in their minds, they learn what is good and right and true. And so keeping that in mind, how that has shaped our society now, people now think about this differently than they did just a couple decades ago. So I think calling attention to, if we don't have a standard, if we don't have a clear definition of what marriage is, then this thing is going to be continually devalued. You know, marriage to animals is not far away. People say, oh, that's bogus. They also said that about polyamorous relationships, but this is where we're at today, where people are literally saying, no, this is who we are. And so I would say, just know that if you in any way express even the smallest amount of endorsement or recognition that what they are doing is actually getting married, then you are violating the clear teaching of Scripture and the clear truth of marriage. Just in pure reality, this is a violation of what is true about our world, that kids can only come from this union of man and woman. And if we mess with that distinction, then we're actually harming generations to come. And see, that's the kind of the ugly thing about these decisions that are made and the support. We get to say, look how tolerant I am. Look at how accepting I am in this generation. We don't have to deal with all the fallout in the next generation, in the generation of after that. It's like starting a fire with a, you know, a small little fire. Oh, it's nice and warm. It keeps us, you know, warm and it's beautiful to look at. You don't have to watch that fire grow and burn down the whole house. Okay, that's what future generations have to deal with. And I'm simply saying, if you don't recognize standards, you're not winning, you're losing the Bible's understanding of things.
Yeah, it's also, to piggyback on that point, Jason, recognizing that when we are guided by our flesh, and this is part of this argument, right, is I have this desire, therefore it must be met. And there's a real problem with that, because we have a lot of desires that are not good. And okay, so I go meet those desires. Then what happens? Well, they don't go away. What ends up happening is I just have more desires. And these ones are worse than the ones I had before. And so then I go fulfill those desires. And then what happens? Oh, guess what? Still not gone. Now they're even worse than the other two. And that's something that this argument, we really got to push back on it, to say, just because I have a desire doesn't mean I should fulfill it, or that I that there's any good, godly, or moral reason to fulfill it. Because especially when it comes to sexuality, that's one of those things where we have a lot of desires, and I think everybody does, that are not in line with God's good design. And that's always going to be true. And the answer is not, oh, I need to go fulfill them. No, we do the opposite, right? We take those things, we take those things to the Lord. Like in 2 Corinthians, we're encouraged to take every thought captive, making it obedient to Christ, right? Why are we called to do that? Or even Romans 12, we are called to lay our life as a living sacrifice, right? Holy and pleasing to the Lord. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're called as believers, you know, the world just lives out the licentiousness of the flesh, yet we can't be like that, right? There can be no part in that for us. We can't look like that. And so while we recognize, yeah, okay, I have these sinful desires, and honestly, I think we all do, right? We have desires, we have lustful thoughts about people all the time. Like, oh, I wonder what a sexual relationship with that person would be like. Or, wouldn't it be great to have 4 women at one time? Like, you have all these thoughts or desires, and you go, wait a minute, hold on, this is not God's good design. And not only will I not find fulfillment there, but if I choose to go down that road, then the desires actually get worse and they get more twisted and they get, there's no freedom there. There's no liberation there. There's only more and greater and deeper bondage and worse desires and that kind of thing. And that's, you know, that's why we can be confident in saying, okay, first comes the homosexual relationships, then comes multiple spouses, and then comes, you know, bestiality or pedophilia, the normalization of pedophilia, which we're already starting to see that as well. These arguments for, what do they call them? Minor attracted persons. Like we're going to change the language and that makes it a good thing. No, absolutely not. But that's where we're headed. All because of this argument, I have a desire, I must fulfill the desire. But Jason, another thing to, I think, has to come into this discussion is Romans 14 and this idea of convictions before the Lord. Because if God has convicted you of something, and I think most of the time when you're asking a question like this, should I go to this wedding? Should I not go to this wedding? That indicates that there's some turmoil in you, right? Why would you seek out a pastor or a friend or a godly mentor or somebody to be like, hey, is this a good thing? Should I do this? Should I not do this? I oftentimes, when I'm asked a question like that, I'll start by asking the question, why are you asking? Because the odds are good, you actually do already have a conviction. And so even let's say it wasn't a homosexual marriage, let's say it was something you could say in line with God's good design, but for whatever reason, you're like, boy, I just feel like the Holy Spirit is making me very uncomfortable about that. And you go, well, okay, that's something that you should explore. Absolutely. We do not ignore it. We do not deny it, because here's one very clear biblical truth from Romans 14. If God has convicted you of something, for you, it is sin. Doesn't matter if it is for other people or not. If you feel like the Lord is calling you not to do something, you should not do that. In fact, he ends the chapter by saying everything that is not from conviction is sin. Now, that's not to say, you know, oh, the Lord didn't convict me to go to the grocery store, so I'm not going to go. That's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul's talking about is, I don't feel right about this thing, and yet I do it anyway. That's actually sin. So it's actually better to say, you know what? I don't feel right about this. I'm still trying to figure out if this is something the Lord would have me do or not. So I'm going to wait until I am sure, right? Until my conviction is clear that this is, in fact, what the Lord's calling me to do. And so I think that's important in this discussion as well, because you do have some believers that say, you know what, I will tell the couple that I absolutely don't agree. I totally believe this is sin. I want that to be emphatically clear to them that my presence at this wedding is not a stamp of approval. It's not signing off on it. It's not celebrating sin. It's not like that. Or I've heard people that say, well, I won't go to the wedding, but I'll go to the reception just for the relationship. But again, the same thing, I'm making it clear. And then I've heard other people say the opposite. I'll go to the wedding, but I won't go to the reception because I won't celebrate the wedding. Okay, again, that actually has some good biblical logic to it. All of these have some good biblical logic to them. And what I think is important to note is if you're sitting there going, I don't feel right about going, but these other Christians went and yet did it this way, we would say, don't go. It doesn't matter what the other Christians did if the Holy Spirit is clearly leading you, because they're all trying to obey the Lord, but it doesn't have to all be the same way, in the sense that just because you felt like, okay, I can settle with, I'll tell them, I don't approve, I don't support this, this is sin, whatever, but for relationship, that's the only reason I'm going, but I won't celebrate, you know, that kind of thing. Or whether you're just like, I can't at all, hold to that conviction, because at the end of the day, you have to stand before the Lord for your actions, not that other person.
Maybe a final word for those who are thinking through this and really want to honor the Lord with their decision. First thing I was going to do is say, I think a lot of the struggle people have is this idea that my gay friends have told me, and I believe them, they've said so clearly, I don't want to have these desires. In some cases, right, not all of them, but in some cases, I don't want to have these desires, but they're there, and I can't help that God made me this way, right? I think most of us, I would say, probably have met somebody who has said something along those lines. I would encourage you to go with what Jamie just said and challenge that thought bit first with saying, look, I have desires that I know are sinful because they're in Scripture. They feel right. I mean, in the sense they feel like there's something I want to act on, but I have to hold my life accountable to what Scripture says. And the second thing is, people need to know, as much as, you know, there's a lot of slander, I would say, in this area about can people be made free of these homosexual desires? My answer is absolutely yes. And I have heard from people who have given their testimony saying they have been made free from these homosexual desires. I've talked to people who have said they still have maybe a desire that's been suppressed, but they're not thinking suicidal thoughts. They're walking with the Lord. They're being faithful to the Lord, and they're surrendering those desires when they crop up. They're surrendering those to the Lord, and they're living a faithful life for Jesus and living in joy. And so both of those stories, you need to know they're out there. And the second thing I was kind of going to go with that is, give you some resources to look at. I'd recommend, if you're looking for just a small book on what does the Bible teach about homosexuality, Kevin DeYoung's book is called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? That's a great one that looks at just the text and looks at what from Scripture we can learn about this issue. And then I'd encourage you to read, for Stories of Redemption, I'd encourage you to read Beckett Cook's book called A Change of Affection. Change of Affection by Beckett Cook, formerly acting in homosexual lifestyle man who came to Christ because someone shared with him the truth of God's word about this matter, and most importantly, shared the gospel. And then another story in that same light would be Rachel Gilson's book, Born Again This Way. And both of these, they give testimony to those who are changed by Christ, and that we should not believe those who say this is some kind of innate thing that cannot be changed or that cannot be undone, and they just have to live it out. That it's simply not true according to the Bible, and it's not true even in these testimonies we can hear from.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.